in on verses 17 to 31. But I find as I read and as I study God's word, as I work through the week, it's just like there is more and more that comes into focus and starts to speak to me of just how relevant and incredible God is as he put this book together for us and telling the story of Jesus and telling our story. Now, in the passage, last week we were in Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 16, and this week it's 17 to 31. But in those first 31 verses, there were two questions that were asked of Jesus. The first one was by a group of Pharisees, and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And today we're going to deal with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I want to affirm to you that asking questions, being inquisitive, that is a good thing. You always want to maintain that quality about yourself that, you know, you read something, yes, so what does that mean? And why is that said? And why wasn't something said? But we also saw last week that it is possible to ask the wrong question. And I shared with you that quote from Bono. He said, "We thought that we had the answers. It was the questions we had wrong." There's another quote I want to share with you from Ursula Le Guin, and she said, "There are no right answers to wrong questions." And the Pharisees, as they came to Jesus, they were asking the wrong question. Now, what's remarkable and amazing about Jesus is how he guided the conversation with those Pharisees, asking the question that needed to be asked, and then giving them the answer that they needed to hear. And the same thing is going to happen today as we look at this young man who comes to Jesus with his question. So we're going to read. I'm going to give you the coffee question, but I just got to set it up a little bit. But if you desperately need a coffee, it's okay to go and grab it. I'm going to be a couple more minutes, and then we'll take a break for all of us there. But in verse 17, we read this: "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, what's interesting to me is, unlike the Pharisees who just said they came to Jesus, this man ran. There was urgency driving him. He was on a quest. And what he wanted to know was, how can I inherit eternal life? Now, what I've observed over the years in which I've been a pastor, many people outside of the church never think of the life that follows death until they're faced with a life-threatening disease, or they experience a life-threatening accident, or they have someone close to them die. And then, for a short time, and sometimes it's a very, very short time, it's a matter of days possibly, they begin to ask questions of themselves like, well, what happens after death? They wonder, does my life lived here on the earth impact the life that follows? They question, if I'm going to live forever, how can I know that I'm going to live in a good place? And the things that people tell themselves in those moments would be comical if it was not tragic to hear the things they say. I will never forget the funeral of a young 20-year-old man in Revelstoke who died accidentally of a drug overdose. And the church was packed with almost 300 young adults. And the grief was so raw. I stood at the door and I could have got stoned by the alcohol fumes and the smell of marijuana as they all went by me. But I wanted to shake every one of their hands because the tears streamed down their face as they were struck by the fact death had taken their friend in such a tragic way. And they talked about where he was and what he was doing and all those kind of questions. And it broke my heart to hear the lostness expressed in what they were saying. And this is what happens to people. They think about the life after death when they find themselves in some way being confronted by death. So we don't know if something like this had happened with this young man. We don't know what drove him, but he came and something in him says, I got to know, how can I inherit eternal life? And what we are told in verse 22 is that this young man had great wealth. So in spite of the fact that his money made it possible for him to possess whatever he would want to possess, I'm sure with his money he could have got and secured for himself any kind of privilege. He could have experienced pleasure and comfort. There was still something missing that drove him to seek after Jesus. Maybe this man had somehow glimpsed the truth that life is fleeting. As the scripture says, your life is like a vapor. And maybe that's what made him desperate to know that he could have eternal life. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, this incredible statement is made by God. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Now, being made in the image of God means, among many things, that every person will live forever. We all have a birth date, a day that marks when our life begins, and though we'll all physically die, our lives will never end. And I don't know if you've ever tried to think about living forever. I can't do it for long. It drives me. It's just there's a part of me that goes, I can't think of living 10,000 years plus 10,000 years plus 10,000 years plus 10 million years plus 10 million. Everything I know comes to an end. I can't imagine living. Are you like that? Have you tried to do that? And you get this weird sensation in you and you go, I got to leave that alone. I just can't do it. We have been made to be eternal creatures because God has set eternity in the human heart. Now in verse 18 it says this, and we're almost to the coffee question. Verse 18 says this. Got to just find it. There we go. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Now here's what's fascinating. Like he did with the Pharisees, Jesus asked a question. He answered the question with a question. He put it back to the man. Now, when he says, why do you call me good? Some people misunderstand and think, well, did he not know who he was? Or, you know, he was trying to say, like, why do you call me good? There was a question beneath the question. The question beneath the question was, who do you think I am? Only God is good. Is that who you believe me to be? And why this question was so important is because of what Jesus was going to ask this man to do. It is something only God could ask of a person. Now in verse 19, Jesus pressed a little harder in the conversation and he said to him, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And it's in stating these commands, it's almost as if Jesus was putting the question to him, well, have you murdered? Have you committed adultery? Have you stolen? Have you given false testimony? Have you defrauded anyone? Have you honored your father and mother? And look at his answer. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And I would say to you, this man, in addition to having great wealth, had lived a moral life. And we often see, people often talk about, you know, and they'll see somebody who has lots of money, well, that's a blessing from God, or somebody who lives a moral life, they themselves will question, well, what more do I need? I'm a good person already. But here was a good person already who said, my money and my morality are still not enough. What more? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, verse 21 is an incredible statement, and you can almost buzz by it. And this is where we're going to stop for the coffee question. Verse 21, the very first phrase, this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Why do you think Mark inserted that little phrase into this conversation? Because he could have kept going, but this commentary note was added, and he looked at him and he loved him. Now, as you go grab your coffee, two locations, coffee, decaf, tea on the back table, only coffee over here. Take a couple minutes, chat with the person. Why do you think Mark included this statement? Why was it so important in this discussion that it was included? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I'm not going to take feedback today, but I've hoped you had a chance to, you know, just begin to think why Jesus or why Mark would include that particular statement, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I also just want to mention, as well as Rebecca being here today, Nancy Carriger, whom we support in Nigeria, is also here. And Nancy will be sharing in the service, not next week, but 2 weeks from now. So we'll be able to get to hear what's been up with her, but also want you to know that she's here so that you could take that opportunity to greet her as well. Here's what I've thought as I've thought about this question of the statement that is made, you know, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, see if you agree or don't. I think it is quite common for a person to think that God doesn't like them. Now, there are people who think God does like them, but many people aren't really that certain if God doesn't like them. And Jesus reveals God to us. And we learn from him over and over and over that God loves people. That's why he came. And so while it isn't inserted every time there's an interaction of Jesus with the person, it is significant for us to be reminded God not only loves each person, he likes them. And that's important for you and I to understand this. And the other thing that's significant is that Jesus looked at him. See, God sees us. I don't know if you've had the experience, you know, you can be in a crowded place and you walk through and, you know, somebody, you know, who was with you might say, hey, did you see so-and-so? And you go, no. Did you see so-and-so? No. Like, we can walk through a crowd of people and not see them. That's not how it is with Jesus. He sees people. He knows people. And when you interacted with Jesus, you had his attention. He looked at him, and he loved him. And it was because of love that Jesus said to this man what he did. And so it's important that you understand the context of what happens next. For verse 21, the second part of verse 21 says this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. And so you and I need to remember that the love of God is always the context in which he speaks to you and I. Many people, again, have this image of an angry God who yells at people. Now, maybe you knew Christians in your past who were like that, because there are grumpy Christians. And hopefully there are none here, you know, that sort of just vent on people and get angry at people. And, you know, I've had it. I remember one church when our kids used to run around and this one man just got angry at them. You kids should not be running the church. And I was scared, let alone a four-year-old about that. Right? So maybe some people run and they get this idea that God's like that. No. Love is the context in which he speaks to people. And so when he said to this man, one thing you lack, he said that with great love and compassion to him. Now in verse 21c, he tells him what that one thing is. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now you realize this is the only time Jesus told a person to sell everything they have, give it away, and then come and follow him. So we have to ask this question. Why did he do this? What was it about this situation and that man that required Jesus to say that to him? And what does it say to you and I? Because if you were to compare the wealth that he had with the wealth in North America that we have, I'm wondering if there isn't some similarities, many similarities between us and then. And I think it's this, in spite of living the life that many dreamed of, that man carried within him a profound emptiness. And the man sensed there was more, and he was right, there was. But to obtain that more, Jesus essentially told him, it's going to cost you everything. But not in the way that the man was accustomed to obtaining things. Because he would always be able to buy things and still have more left over. And now Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life, it's going to cost you everything. And when you've relinquished all your assets, come and follow me. And that's how you'll obtain eternal life. And I want to tell you that even though he said it like that, eternal life is not something you buy, it's a person you follow. So don't get caught there in the middle and think somehow it's, you know, we can buy eternal life. There was something else going on, and Jesus wanted him first of all to be clear that eternal life had everything to do with following him. Now, Jesus later on, he would come back to this theme, and he would say the night before he died, he said, out in the garden, he prayed and he says, now this is eternal life. And of course, you can imagine if Jesus had said that to the man, he would have been like, what is it? And Jesus completed the statement when he said that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And see, there it is again. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not something you get. It's a relationship you have. And how does one get this life? Well, the Gospel of John earlier said, and he said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And one gets this relationship with God as they're born of God. In other words, it is God bringing a person into his family when they receive him and they believe in him. And what was important, not only in this conversation with this man, but what is said in John 17 and John chapter 1, is that when a person is born of God, nothing, including physical death, can change that person's status as God's child. They are forever in relationship with God. Now the person, so you have this man, and we still have to ask the question, why did he have to give away his money first? Because if the giving away of money had nothing to do with earning eternal life, then why did Jesus insist that he give it away? And I believe the commandments that Jesus didn't ask him about are where you find the answer. Because you realize 6 commandments were asked, but the first 4 weren't. And do you realize the very first one is where the problem was? You shall have no other gods before me. And in the case of this young man, his statement, one thing you lack, identified what it was that was holding him back from the life that he craved. He'd kept all of those commands that he affirmed to, and Jesus never challenged him. Yeah, he was very moral, but he hadn't kept the first. Do you know why? Because his wealth had become his God. His wealth took the place of God in his life. And Jesus, when he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, you cannot serve both God and money. And it seems that this was a theme that Jesus would come back to at various points as he interacted with people. There are other things that can take the place of God in our life, but particularly Jesus identified there's just something about money that can worm its way into the heart of a person and take the place of God. And there is room in the human heart for only one God. That was the issue all throughout the Old Testament, where God would come to the people and says, you followed after other idols, the Baals, Ashtoreth. You have a divided heart. And God says, I will not participate in a life where I am one of many. God insisted that he would be first. You shall have no other gods before me. The expanded version in Matthew 6 says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's something about the human heart that requires there can only be one God in a person's life. Now, there are people that could hold money and wealth very lightly. And I've heard stories of people even in our day who are extremely wealthy and they can hold it and God trusts them with it and they use it for great good. This man wasn't one of those individuals. He could not hold his wealth lightly. If he was to gain what his heart longed for, eternal life, he had to let go of his wealth in order to follow Jesus. Now, you and I might hear this today, and I don't know how you respond to that. Because you may think, that's harsh. Oh, how could he make that kind of demand of us? But I want to just remind you that Jesus never hid the fact that there was a cost to following him. It doesn't cost us to have our sins forgiven. But if you're going to follow Jesus, it will cost you everything. He said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, at another point, he said, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciples. And Jesus is saying, he must be the first love of your life, even above that of your spouse. He went on and he continued in that conversation. He said, and whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says, there will be the place where my cross will identify you. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be good with that. Otherwise, you can't. And he pressed on further and he said in verse 33 of Luke 14, in the same way, those of you who don't give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. And he just covered, he said, if there's anything that would rival me, that would challenge the place that I must hold in your life, you need to let go of that. Otherwise, you can't have me. And he didn't apologize for making those kind of claims, because when Jesus asks a person to give up something, that one thing, whatever it is, has kept them or is keeping them from following him. And Jesus asking them to let go of something that is of much lesser value to gain something they can never, ever lose. And so I want to say it one more time. When Jesus comes into the life of a person, he comes in as Lord or he doesn't come in at all. You just need to know that. And that's the cost of coming to him. He paid the cost for us for everything. But he says, I must be your Lord. So whatever it is, when we come to him, we lay it down. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 10. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He'd come with great anticipation and hope. But he went away sad. His heart was torn. It was divided. And please understand when I say this, Jesus would not be his mistress. He wanted to keep the love of his life, his money, and have Jesus as the mistress. And Jesus said, no way. You want me? The other goes. And he went away sad. And we are not told what he did. But even though he went away, you can imagine the disciples were listening there, and Jesus continued the conversation. So I want to read this and then come back to where this connects with us. Jesus looked around, and I'm sure everybody's eyes are on the guy as he's walking away, and they can't believe. Because this has been an incredible interaction, incredibly honest, vulnerable. And he sees him walking away. Looked at him and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed. And they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we've left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many are first, will be last, and the last first. I want to say this. It is hard not just for a rich person, but for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard in the sense that a person will have to surrender their independence. It's hard in the sense that they will have to admit their need of God. It's hard that they will have to confess to God that they have offended him. And yet Jesus says, while it is hard, it is not impossible. Because of what Jesus did in coming to this earth, the destiny of any person in this earth can be changed. That's the remarkable and incredible good news of the gospel of Jesus. We know all kinds of people in this community who right now are heading in a direction away from God. Their destiny can be changed when they encounter Jesus and welcome into their life. That's the power of the gospel to change a life. And Jesus, as he talks with his followers and Peter, you know, Peter's been listening. He says, Jesus, we gave up everything. And Jesus responded to him, and what he said to Peter says, you need to understand, Peter, God is no one's debtor. You lay down that one thing that keeps you from me. What you will gain is immeasurably more than what you gave up, be it home or family or employment. But most of all, you gain eternal life. And he wanted them to understand it. Because sometimes we look at that and we have this idea that when Jesus is calling a person to come to him and there's a cost to it, we have this idea that somehow the cost is that we get the raw end of the deal. Oh, no. We're given life to the full. And what we give up is so small in comparison to what we gain. Now, I believe this story was purposefully left hanging. Hanging in the sense that it asks each one of us, what will we do? If you're a person and you find yourself still considering who Jesus is and you're in that place, I don't know if I'm going to follow him yet or not. This story asks you, will you lay down the one thing, whatever it is, that occupies the place in your heart that only Jesus is meant to occupy? Will you give it up in order to have Jesus? It won't be easy, but neither is it impossible. For when a person moves toward him, you discover that he's waiting for you. And so my question of you on his behalf is, will you come to him this morning? The man in the story walked away. You don't have to. Will you come to him? But what about those who are already following Jesus? Because many of you are in that place of already following him. And I want to say to you, there is a once-for-all aspect to our commitment to Jesus where we pass from death into light, death into life, and from darkness into light. Different passages will talk about that. But I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in us, it's a daily work as he teaches us to keep on giving Jesus first place in our life. And I don't know if you've had it. One person explain to me, and I've probably told you this before, it's like climbing a mountain, and as you go, we sometimes come back to things that he's been dealing with us on, but he goes deeper and more profoundly into that area. And then we move on, and there's other things, and we come back, and it seems like it comes again, and he's going even deeper in this. That's the work of the Spirit on a daily basis. So, yes, we lay, as it were, the one thing down to follow Jesus, but the Holy Spirit for the rest of our life is teaching us that we keep on making Jesus first in our life. And that's a daily exercise. So don't be surprised when the Spirit keeps bringing up stuff in your life. And you're like, I thought I dealt with this. Why am I back here again about my pride? Because the stain of sin runs so deep in you, and he's taken it out. And he's also going deep within you. And so I would say to you, has he spoken to you about anything this week or this morning? And again, what is your response as he's doing that? There's one more thing, and this is where we begin to appreciate that when we live in an incredibly wealthy country. Now, we're all at different economic levels, but when you compare around the world, you go down into Medellin where we were and up into the high barrios that we visited last year, or you go into places in Africa or into Asia, we are the elite of the world in the wealth that we possess and have been given to it. And I don't necessarily I'm trying to say that Jesus is going to ask us to give up all our possessions. But as I read this, it came to me yesterday and again this morning, and I went, God, are you sure that you want me to say this? But he will insist that our possessions be under his control. And he thinks, you know, if he said, well, if you think Jesus takes care of your sin and you take care of your bank account and he stays out of it, Jesus is going to say, excuse me, where did you ever get that idea? I come in as Lord of everything. And I want to just remind you this because I was thinking and praying about this morning. One of the ongoing practical ways in which the Spirit of God will teach us that we're stewards of everything he's given us and that we're to trust him with everything is by the spiritual discipline of tithing. When we fast, do you know what happens? So I don't particularly like fasting because I get hungry. And when I get hungry, I get grumpy. And then I have stomach pains, and then I tell myself I'm feeling dizzy, and I play the scenario out. And when I fast, all I'm thinking about is food. But do you know what happens when you fast regularly? You build the discipline of self-control. And Brian McLaren, and some people don't like Brian McLaren, but this was a really good illustration. He was trying to learn the discipline of fasting. And he did it weekly for a number of months, and he thought, this is stupid. Like, all I think about is food all day. What is the point? And after a couple of months, he realized, because he would sometimes get emails from people, and they were nasty emails, and he would, you know, and he'd answer back like that. And he discovered one day, he realized, you know what? I'm answering gracefully. I'm not reacting. I'm not responding in anger. And he realized that though he thought the discipline of fasting had been a failure, it actually hadn't been. It had built self-control in his life. When we worship God corporately, we learn to focus on God. We learn to take our eyes off of ourselves, and throughout the week, stuff happens, and we can become absorbed in that. But when we come together on Sundays, we take our eyes off that, we look to Jesus, and we realize that's the way we're supposed to live, focused on him. When we pray, we learn to listen, because praying is a conversation. And in a conversation, you know what happens if you talk all the time, you don't hear the other person. So when we learn to pray, we learn to listen to God. And guess what happens when we tithe? We learn to trust God. See, God wants us to give him a tithe from everything we earn. And he asks us to do this not only that we might as a church collaborate together to make a God-honoring difference in our community. And that's why we're talking about bringing someone on staff. He asks us to do so, to give to him the first, because he wants to help us get over the fear of trusting him. And that fear is so ingrained in us. I know that. I have a cupboard that I stock food up in. Do you know why? It's because when we lived in Venezuela, we lived through a coup. We'd live where you couldn't get stuff. And so if you saw canned beans, you bought 10 canned beans because they might not be there or that you might not be able to get out. And I have to fight that within me to not hoard. What is that? That's a fear that God won't take care of me. And the same thing happens when I give to him. I could say, I could really use this money to pay my bills. And God says, pay me first. And I'll teach you that as you trust me, I'll provide. You will never lack. And I have to tell you, if we were to go around and different ones were to give testimonies, when we did that, Barb and I, God always took care of us. Now, there were times when we lived in Ottawa and we had little ones, and you know how it is when you have teenagers and kids, they need clothes and shoes and school trips, and there would be times like we just didn't have enough money to pay all the bills. And I cheated. I'd say, well, I'm just going to hold back, and then next time, you know, next pay, I'll catch up on the tithe. Guess what? There were more bills the next time, and there were more bills the next time, and there were more bills the next time, and I never got out from under that. Until I finally said, you know what, I can't do this. I'm robbing God. I'm missing the lesson he wants to teach me, that if I trust him and give to him, he will train me that he's trustworthy. So we caught up, and I don't know how it happens, but we always pay our bills. This is how it goes. And I'm sure there's many people of you could say the same thing. See, it's a common reaction to go, I can't afford to give to God. And here's what Jesus would say back to us. You can't afford not to. if you're going to learn to trust him. This is how he trains us to do so. And so I encourage each of us to invite Jesus to have his way in our life, whatever that looks like for you this morning. Do you want to know him more? Then tell him that. Do you want your heart to be stirred? Then ask him to give you new appetites, a hunger and a thirst for him. Do you want to trust him more? Then tell him that you're willing to learn, trust his way, that you'll make him Lord over your finances. He's given you life. He's given everything you need to live spiritually. So receive him. Believe in him. He's near. Turn to him. Open the door of your life to him. Welcome in. Team's going to come back, and there's a new Hillsong that we want to teach to you. It's Surrender. It's a bit of a longer song. We're going to do the longer version today so that you get to learn the song. In the future, we'll shorten it up. But this particular time is you. But it's just this prayer of invitation, speaking to Jesus, saying, whatever it is, Jesus, I surrender to you. And as you sing this song and hear the team, oh, please, please, let it be the prayer of your life. Lord, this song has been our prayer to you. It's a funny kind of thing that before we come to you, we fight so hard, we run so fast from you. And then when we surrender, we ask, why did we wait so long? And it's the same thing when we walk with you and there's things in our life and we've taken offense at you or whatever has happened. Life has been busy and we lose touch with you, and then things build up in our life and we don't want to deal with them. And then like this morning, we come and we let go of them because you say to us, one thing you need to let go of. And when we do that, we go, oh God, why did we miss so many days, weeks, months, maybe years of fellowship with you? Thank you that your heart is tender, that you are a God who is defined by love, and not like we love, where our love can be conditional and we like people who like us. You loved us even when we were your enemies. And so what an incredible peace to be right with you. Nothing between us. And as we've particularly dealt with this subject and mindful of the fact that we live in such an incredibly wealthy nation, though we may think that we don't have enough, in comparison to the rest of the world, we have much. And we need to learn to trust you. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to teach us this discipline of giving to you first, that we might grow in our trust and prove experientially that you take care of your own. And I like whatever that passage of Scripture says. You know, they talked about that they have never seen the righteous forsaken. The people who belong to God, God takes care of them. And so we desperately need to learn that. Teach that to us. And it's quite possibly many of you have said, okay, God, we're going to do this. Thank you for the help of your Spirit to work that discipline into our lives. Pray you give peace to each one as they leave here, encouragement. And God, again, we just pray for our community as we live there amongst neighbors and work and go to schools, that the incredible life of Jesus would be seen in us. For to know him is to have eternal life. And that's what we want for the people of our community, to know eternal life when they know you. Thanks for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.